18. So 3 years later, after he was last there, and the last action we have of Saul in Jerusalem was doing what? He was trying to ravage the church or wreak havoc in the church, you see in the Acts record. Now he's coming back. It's been 3 years. And so when he tries to associate with the brethren, it says here in Acts 9 and verse 26, 3 years ago, they remember this guy. So it wasn't like it was just last week or last month when he was there. It's been 3 years. But they still say, when Saul tries to associate with them, now back in Acts 9, and you see there at verse 26, they were not believing that he was a disciple. And so it's important that we do throw in the information in Galatians 1. Not to view it in terms of the epistle itself. We'll do that when we get to Galatians. But it does have a bearing on what Luke records there in Acts chapter 9. All right? Okay, so we showed that slide Wednesday night. And now we pick up where we left off Wednesday. Acts 9 now, verse 26 and 27. Saul was having difficulty in associating with the brethren. They were not believing him. So how did his situation get worked out? Barnabas helped him out tremendously, didn't he, Bobby? Barnabas took hold of him, verse 27, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, how that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. How did Barnabas know what Saul saw on the road? You ever wonder that? Did the Lord tell Barnabas? That'd be possible. Did Saul and Barnabas talk first, and then that's possible too? Either way, Barnabas is now speaking up for Saul. What is Barnabas' reputation in Jerusalem? Very good. Remember that? At the end of chapter 4, what was it that Barnabas had done that put him in such high standing with the brethren? He sold that piece of property and gave the money, put it at the apostles' feet to make distribution to those who were in need. So they think a lot of Barnabas. Now here's somebody they don't trust, it's Saul. They don't trust him as far as they can throw him, as the old saying goes. But they do trust Barnabas. If Barnabas is speaking up for Saul, that's going to go a long, long way toward helping Saul get, if you please, established at the Jerusalem church. Absolutely. The Son of Encouragement is busy about that work, standing up for one that needs to be defended. So as we see in verse 28, it says that Saul enjoys much success. He moves about freely in Jerusalem, preaching and teaching, moving with the apostles, moving with them, working with them, so to speak. Verse 28, speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Again, they would be opposing him, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Grecians. And they even wanted to put him to death. So another plot forms, and what does he have to do? He has to escape once again. And Luke writes for us, verse 30, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea. Now, on your map, that would be north, but it's, of course, down in elevation, correct? All right? And then eventually he goes where? Go to Tarsus, which is, that's home for him. Now, one more time in Galatians chapter 1, before we quit there, I should have had you keep your mark open there. Look at verse 21. I believe this, again, is some more corroboration or some more harmony, if you will. After he says in verse 18 of Galatians 1, then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem. That is Acts 9:26. We just discussed that. I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Now look at verse 21. What does Paul write? Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That is Acts 9. And verse 30. Because Caesarea is in Syria, and of course Tarsus is in Cilicia. So there we have some more harmony. And these two passages gel together and they harmonize. And so we're going to leave Saul for a while. We won't pick him up again just for a little while, but we have more information to cover in the treatise, the second treatise of Luke. Now, as Luke will conclude in verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. What do you think is the main reason why they're enjoying peace? Saul has been converted. He's not roaming around the area, the region, persecuting Christians, dragging them off to jail. The persecutor has been won. Absolutely. Yes, now, we know that there had to have been other opposition. I mean, the Jews are fighting the gospel all over the place. But the main opponent has been won. We're in Acts chapter 9. So that seems to be the major contributor to the church enjoying peace. And because of that, as Luke concludes in verse 31, that the church is continuing to grow, it's continuing to increase. Yes. What a boost in the church's morale and confidence and strength, if you will. A change in the government. I'm lost. Okay. Then the Christians. Okay, and that means the Roman government. Well, perhaps the Roman government had to tend to other matters, and we're leaving the Christians alone. I guess that would be entirely possible. Yes, it didn't hurt. It wouldn't hurt the church. You're right, but I would think the main reason would be Saul is not out here ravaging the church, wrecking havoc. He's now one of them. And the church enjoys great peace and continued success. Okay. Final points in Acts chapter 9 focus on, again, Peter. We're not looking at Saul anymore. We're back again to the Apostle Peter. Peter has a few labors that are recorded for us in the 9th chapter. Peter comes to Lydda. Verse 32, you'll see there. Now, when we last left Peter, what was he doing? Where was he? Do you remember? Pardon? He was in Samaria with John, chapter 8. The apostles sent Peter and John down to Samaria after they learned that Samaria had received the gospel through whose preaching? Philip's preaching. So Philip, Peter, and John do their work there. They lay hands on the Samaritans. They receive the Holy Spirit. Last thing we know is they were returning back to Jerusalem, traveling through the villages and the towns and little cities and settlements, if you will, preaching the gospel along the way. And we just kind of left Peter for a while. Well, now Luke records that we find Peter at Lydda. So on our map again, and I've kind of blown it up a little bit more so maybe we can see some of these smaller areas. There is Lydda right there, which would be northwest of Jerusalem. Don't know actually if that's in Samaria or Judea. It's kind of in the middle. I don't know which one you'd say it would be in, but there it is, right there at Lydda. And he comes to Lydda. Now, who does he encounter at Lydda? All right, Aeneas or Aeneas, we see there in verse 33. What was his condition? He was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. All right, so he comes to him and he heals him. Verses 33 and 34. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." And immediately he got up. What was the result of that? Verse 35. All who lived in Lydda and in the plain of Sharon, my version says, or in Sharon, saw him and they turned to the Lord. So back on our map, there is the plain of Sharon right there along the coast. There's Caesarea up there where we just mentioned that earlier. And that, of course, will play other major factors in later chapters. But right there is the plain of Sharon. Perhaps you have a map in your Bible and it will show that right there. So in this general area, when Peter healed Aeneas, it says all the people in this area, they heard it, they saw it, and they turned to the Lord. All right, now, the next thing I'm going to read about in chapter 9 is a city that's just to the west of Lydda, and that's Joppa, right there on the sea. And that will play a major role in Peter's efforts for the next few chapters, not just here in chapter 9. But what's described for us in Joppa? And Peter's not even there yet. Who's in Joppa? Tabitha or Dorcas, as her name is translated. What about her? She was full of good works, good deeds, which she continually did, the Bible says. But what happened to her? She fell sick and she died. She passed away. Well, what did the Joppa brethren do? They sent for Peter, didn't they, Albert? You'll see there in verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, they sent two men, entreating him, do not delay in coming to us. Please, please come quick. Please, please come in a hurry. So, as Bobby described her, she abounded in deeds of kindness, and the brethren washed her body, which we take this to be they were preparing her for burial. That's what you do with a dead body. You have to prepare it for burial. So they wash her and they lay her. They lay the body in an upper room. And also verse 39. When Peter gets there, when he comes into the room, what does he find besides the body laying there? A lot of people crying, widows crying. Yeah, she was apparently quite an accomplished seamstress, could sew, could make garments rather well. And these were some of these charitable deeds that she did for other people. And so here they are weeping over the departed sister, and they're clinging on to, holding the garments that she made, and they just were heartbroken at her death. And that's what Peter sees when he comes into the room. Well, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? Everybody get out. Everybody leave the room. So he puts them all out, the Bible says. And so they will send for Peter in nearby Lydda, and he comes, of course. When he sees, when he gets there, I got to catch up with my charts here. He puts them out of the room. And then when he's alone with the body, what does he do? He prays. We don't know what he said, but the Bible says he prayed. And then what does he do? He says, rise up. Verse 40. Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, Peter's not going to be astounded by this. This is what he prayed for. Remember earlier, and we saw some of this in our studies in Luke, the Gospel, Luke's first treatise. The apostles at times struggled, didn't they? Remember why they could not cast out a demon of a young man? Lack of faith. But now these are Holy Spirit empowered apostles, and they're doing great things. And Peter does not lack confidence. He does not lack faith at all. So he just simply says, as the Lord would have said. Remember at the widow's son at Nain, Jesus raised him. Just simply the command to sit up, and he did. Now Peter says, Tabitha, sit up. Tabitha, arise, and she does. And then what does Peter do? This would have been the astounding part, not for Peter, but for everybody else. Look here. Now what do you think the people must have thought? Why did they send for Peter? Do we know that they sent for him to raise her from the dead? Does the Bible say that? We know they were urgent in their appeal for him to come. Please come. Please don't delay in coming. Maybe that's why they sent for Peter. Luke does not tell us. But when Peter, if the room was doored off and he opened the door and brought her out, I mean, there she is now standing. She's alive. She's breathing. And Luke just simply says that Peter presented her alive. This is the end of verse 41 to the brethren there. Talk about astonishment. The brethren had to have been just overjoyed with that. And so you see, as we close the ninth chapter, this miracle became known all over Joppa, Luke writes, verse 42. And what was the result? Many believed in the Lord, just like it was at Lydda and all the plain of Sharon when He healed Aeneas. Many turned to the Lord, now many believed in the Lord. And as Luke concludes this chapter, what does he record Peter doing? All right, there was a tanner named Simon who lived there at the sea or by the sea. And so he stays with him for a few days. And so Luke concludes the ninth chapter by saying that Peter will stay with the tanner named Simon. And that just takes us right into the tenth chapter. It doesn't appear like there's any pause whatsoever in the narrative or in the record as we go. So now we're on page 82, and this is the 10th chapter. The material now starting in the 10th chapter. All right. No way to break this up, but just one long chapter, and it's the story of Cornelius. This is one of the hinge points in the Acts record. A major one, because why? What's so important about this chapter? All right. As you see in the introductory material, or the first four lines there, we are very familiar with other scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament that talk about the fact that it was always God's plan to have Gentiles in the kingdom. We've referenced Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That was looking to the Gentiles. Prophets, we could name several specific prophetic references that talk about the Gentiles coming in. When Jesus died on the cross, Ephesians 2, 11 to 16, talks about that He put to death the enmity and He brought the two into one, thus making one man, establishing peace. So that happened at the cross. But even at the cross, and even in Acts chapter 2, when the church began, there was still something lacking. What was it? There was no Gentiles in the kingdom yet. That was all in prospect. That was all just planned. And Christ did all He needed to do to make provision for it. But not until Acts chapter 10 do we actually see Gentile members in the kingdom. This is why this is one of those pivotal points in the Acts record. It's a hinge. It turns in a new direction at this chapter. All right, now how does Luke describe Cornelius for us? First two verses. What things do you see? I'm sorry? All right, he was a man of authority. What is a centurion, by the way? He's a soldier, but what's so important about a centurion? All right, he's over 100 men. So he's not just some little infantryman, foot soldier. No, he's a man of responsibility, a man of authority, as Albert says. All right? So he is a responsible Roman soldier. What else do you know about him? He was a devout man, some versions say, which means he's somewhat religious. He feared God. He was prayerful, prayed to God continually. And he was a generous man, or he was a reputable man. What did the Jews think of him? They esteemed him highly. He gave alms to the Jews. So here's this Roman, here's this Gentile, and usually what do most Jews think about most Gentiles? They don't care much for him. But not this man. Dogs, yes, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and Jesus is referencing as John writes about Jesus, his episode at the well with the woman of Samaria. He writes that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Those would be half-breed Jews, and full-blooded Gentiles they really had nothing to do with. But the Jews thought highly of this man. Outside of the first two verses, that's how this man is described. Now, let's stop here just for a second. We preached a lesson several months ago about Acts chapter 10. Most people read this kind of description, what would they say about such a one's standing before God? Pretty good. Pretty good. Like to have him for a neighbor. Good man. Probably doesn't beat his wife, probably pays his taxes. I mean, he just coaches Little League and all that. I mean, you know, he's just a good guy. Good employee. Surely there's a place in heaven for people like that. Well, depends on what you mean when you say something like that. But what was Cornelius' problem? He needed to do something. Skipping ahead just for the moment, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 14. I think I cited that at the end of question 1. Now, Peter has to give an account to the Jews later, when this is all over, about what he did there in Caesarea with Cornelius. But as Peter is recounting the things that were told to him by Cornelius, what did Cornelius need, if you just base it on Acts 11, verse 14? He needed to hear words by which he would be saved. He didn't have salvation. He was lost. He was lost. So what that tells us is that good people can be lost. Good people are lost. When we talk to neighbors, when we talk to our family or friends, we're not trying to get into a discussion of the degree of one's goodness. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the point at all. Person, you may have the finest neighbor. Or if you're sitting here this morning outside of Christ, you may be the finest person in the world. That may entirely be true. But what's the real point? Have you done what the Lord said to do to be saved? Your goodness or badness notwithstanding. And this chapter, I've always thought, teaches us two things. There's a difference between being good and being saved. There's a distinct difference. And this chapter points that out. And you know what also we learn? Is that there is no difference between a good lost man and a bad lost man. They're in the same boat. They need to be saved. Yes, Buford. Absolutely. If we're saved by our good deeds, and of course that's the Jewish argument that Paul writes a lot about in the New Testament, trying to save themselves by their works or by their deeds of the law. So you're right. If it's by our own good merits, then that takes God's grace totally out of the picture. And what would that do to the death of Christ? It'd been unnecessary. If I can be as good as I can be and save myself, then why have the Lord come down here and die like He did? So, that's a good point. Albert, were you going to say something? Yes. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, as the old saying is. And that's right. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Look at all the good deeds we've done. That's not the point. The point is, have you complied with what the Lord said? Have you submitted to His authority? And namely, have you done what the Bible says to do to be saved, those things that Jesus and the apostles teach about? So, here's this man described, but he's also lost. And so, good people can be lost. They entirely can be. All right. I've asked you in question 2 on page 82 to think a little bit about prayer and lost people. This text clearly says that Cornelius was a prayerful man. Jumping ahead just for the moment, look at verse 4. When the angel comes in this vision to Cornelius, what does the angel tell him about his prayers? They've gone up before God as a memorial. Your prayers and your alms. So, do you get the idea that God heard Cornelius' prayer? I do. Yet, look at these passages, and these are just a couple. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the hand of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear too dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have done what? Hid his face, that he will not hear you. Same apostle wrote later, look with me in 1 Peter 3, and verses... Let's start in verse 10. Well, verse 7. Speaking to husbands, what if a husband doesn't treat his wife like he's supposed to? Her being, the fact that they would both be believers, I think is what Peter's saying. She's your fellow heir of the grace of life. She's not inferior to you in Christ. She does not have your role. She's submissive in that respect. But in terms of in the Lord, there's no difference. But what if a husband does not honor his wife and dwell with her with understanding? His prayers are hindered. See, he's outside of what the Lord would demand of him, and so God won't hear his prayers. Now drop down to verse 10 of 1 Peter 3. Quoting here, I believe, Isaiah 34. No, I'm sorry, Psalm 34. Pardon me, Psalm 34. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what about the prayers of lost people, generally speaking? What does the Bible teach us? Is God their Father? They don't have a relationship with Him. Can they address Him as Father in that capacity? What's there for them to access? They don't have anything. Nothing. Yes. Yes. You've got to live the right way. Yes. What about the lost man says, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll do whatever. Well, that's a prayer. But then when the evil time goes away, typically what happens? They go right back to where they were. See, there's no relationship there. God's not going to deal with prayers in that way. Now, what kind of man is Cornelius, though? Is he seeking for something? Is he searching for something? He's searching. Now, a way to harmonize this, there's verse 4. He did hear Cornelius. Lost men having a relationship with God. Yet, I believe God will hear, God will answer those who are searching for truth. He'll see that if they're truly and genuinely seeking for truth. Did he so with Cornelius? He did. Were there any miracles involved in this episode? Well, there were. There were a couple of visions, weren't there? Cornelius saw one and Peter saw one too. And God kind of put them together so that Cornelius could hear the gospel. So miraculously for Cornelius, but I believe providentially, God will, if there's a lost person out there somewhere and they're genuinely seeking and searching for truth, through God's providence, I believe God will see that they get the answer. And they'll hear it. Now, it may not be for anything that we do, but God can use us. If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, talking to people, studying, and so forth, then we can be an instrument that God can use. We come in contact with these people and hopefully teach them the gospel. Now, maybe in that sense, we could say that God heard that prayer. But as of yet, what relationship does Cornelius have with God? He doesn't have one. He's been praying. And he's a good man. But he does not yet know God as Father. He doesn't have anything to lean upon as compared to the brethren we mentioned so far through the first 9 chapters, those who have obeyed the gospel. He didn't have anything. So I think that's worthy to consider. When you think about the Bible's general teaching with respect to prayer and lost people, someone says, well, what about Cornelius? Well, look at his situation. Now, what was he praying for? He's had to have been praying for truth, something that I need to make me all that I should be, searching for truth, praying. Yes, sir. The last phrase in verse 6, which is not in all the manuscripts, but it is recorded for us in chapter 11, when Peter recounts this episode. The King James says, at the end of verse 6, when they are to, he tells where Peter is staying, and he will tell thee what thou must do. But that's not in all the manuscripts. But you look at chapter 11, verse 14, it is stated there. Okay. So, Cornelius has this vision. And it's an angel that God has sent. And the message was, there's this man over here at Joppa. Okay. You send men to him, have him brought here. And he will tell you what you need to hear. Jumping ahead real quickly to verse 22, when Peter is talking to the men that Cornelius sent, they're still in Joppa, look how they say what their master sent them to do. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, was spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. That's why he was sent. See, what do lost people need to do? They need to hear the truth. They need to hear what the Word of God says. That's what they need. Not keep praying, not keep trying to save themselves by their good deeds. They need to hear what God says with respect to their condition. And then chapter 11, verse 14 again tells us that's the purpose for which Peter went or was sent and eventually went. How does Cornelius comply with this, with these instructions? Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 10. Did he delay? He calls some servants or some men. When the angel left, he sends us two of his servants and a devout soldier. He sends a party of three. He explained everything to them. He sent them to Joppa. So we get the idea. We can see the importance this has to Cornelius. He is diligent about this matter and wants to take care of it right now. So he sees a vision. But unbeknownst to Cornelius, what happens next as Luke records it? Well, Peter sees the vision. Now, where's Peter again? He's in Joppa. All right. He goes up on the rooftop about the sixth hour. And he's up there to pray. He also gets hungry, doesn't he? It's get close to mealtime, if you will. That's about noon. So this would be lunchtime. And I think the Bible also says that preparations were being made for the meal, verse 10. So while that's taking place, Luke records he falls into a trance. All right, he has this vision. And what does he see in his vision? All right, the heavens open up. Then what? All right, this object, Luke says, that was like a sheep lowered down from the four corners, kind of floating down through the sky. And what's on it? All right, all manner of four-footed beasts and crawling or creeping creatures and birds or fowl of the air. So it's full of critters, some kind of animals, all right? And when the image comes down, this is through the 12th verse, then we get to the 13th verse, what does the voice say? Rise, Peter, kill and eat. You're hungry, aren't you? There's these animals. Kill and eat. So that was the God's command. What's Peter's reply? Not so, Lord. I've never done that. And that really means I've never done it, and I have no intention of doing it. Very idea. Not going to do that. Peter's reply, I think, gives strong indication what kind of animals were these. These were unclean. They would have violated the dietary restrictions that a Jew would observe given in the law. I'm not going to eat these. Well, see, already Peter's forgotten something. What's he forgotten? The law's not in force anymore. That's right. There's a new covenant. And he's disobeying God. That's right. God said, do it. I mean, would God command a person to violate one of His laws? Well, of course not. God's not going to do that. So he's disobeying on two fronts, mainly the one that the voice said, kill and eat. Well, so that's what God said. This is what Peter said. Then what did God say in reply to Peter? Do not call unholy what the Lord has cleansed. All right. Now, Peter, You don't go against what I'm saying. Now, if we stop right here, what would you be led to believe that is being talked about? Which we're not going to stop right here, but we want to make sure we get it fixed in our mind. These foods, that's right. Did Peter understand the vision? It says he was perplexed, greatly perplexed. I mean, he didn't know what was going on. All he knew is what he was told. How he replied and what God said in response. How many times did this vision happen? Three times he saw this vision. And then finally the sheep was removed and taken back up out of the sky. So the vision occurred three times, then it ceased, and Peter was perplexed as to the exact meaning of this vision. Yes, this would have been comfortable for Peter. He was raised a law-abiding Jew. And I have never eaten this before. Never. Not so, Lord. I'm not going to do this. This would have been just his default position, if you will. Okay. There's the first bell. We're going to have to stop. So we'll pick up, the Lord willing, and we'll complete chapter 10 on Wednesday night. Thank you for your good comments and your participation today.